Hello, and welcome to a very special presentation from the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church in downtown Dallas, Texas. A special presentation because of its very urgent and important subject. In this 7-part series, class teacher Douglas W. Brady gives a complete description and biblical proof of the rapture of the church. This is lesson 4 in the series, entitled, Did Jesus Teach the Rapture? Now, here's class teacher Doug Brady.
We have been trying to answer the question, did Jesus teach the rapture? And there are 5 reasons why I believe the answer to that question is yes. Before we ever get to the passage, we haven't really looked at the passage and exegeted it yet. We're going to get closer today as we look at some things. But let me review with you the first 3 of those reasons. The first reason was the passage that I believe that Jesus uses to teach us in the rapture is John 14, 1 through 4. And that passage is found in the upper room discourse. And you remember, we learned last week, the upper room discourse was the time where Jesus set out in seed form or at infant form the doctrines for the New Testament church. No one had ever established doctrines or procedures for the church yet, and Jesus did it in the upper room discourse. So if we're going to find something that he teaches about the church, it will be there. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming and that that's the beginning of things. And so now he also talked about him's return to take the church out. And so we need to see that. He expressed the fact that the Holy Spirit will later clarify and expand these doctrines in the epistles for the New Testament. So certainly the rapture, if it's going to happen, if it's something Jesus believes in, it will be mentioned there. That's number one. Number two, there are people who say you can't find it in the book of John, which is where the upper room discourse is found for the most part, because John doesn't talk about eschatological or prophecy type events. Well, we look through the book of John and we find that, in fact, he really does. And if you are really saying that, you haven't read the book of John, because over and over and over he talks about it. And in fact, the last thing he says about the Holy Spirit is, when he comes, he will guide you into the things to come, which is a biblical way of saying prophetical events. And so Jesus specifically says that. Now, the third reason why we believe Jesus did teach the rapture has to do with church history. You remember the rapture haters. I don't really like that kind of terminology. So those who oppose a rapture view or even a rapture view of Jesus, they will say this doctrine didn't start till the mid-1800s. And nobody really was teaching it until then. And so what you're going to say is for the first 1800 years, all of these church leaders just missed it. Well, let me say this first. And this church, and most of you, and really the evangelical community as a whole, take this perspective. If it's in the Bible, it's God's Word. Does that make any difference if somebody didn't figure it out until after 1800 years after Jesus died? No, it doesn't make any difference. If it's there, it's there. If it's the teaching of the Scripture, it doesn't matter when people discover it. But we saw historically that during the first 300 years of church history, the early church fathers believed in the rapture. They were looking for the rapture. In fact, I cited to you 5 different church fathers who wrote on the fact that John 14, 1 through 4 is talking about the rapture. And so I want you to understand that history tells something a little different than what a lot of these critics and, shall we say, moderate, which equals liberal, moderate commentators want you to believe. The Antiochian school was strong in its belief of a rapture. They believed in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. And I want you to see that. We went through Augustine did in the combination with Constantine, and as the Roman Empire accepted, quote-unquote accepted, the Christian faith. And we saw how it tended to change things in history, and the majority view shifted to an allegorical, spiritualizing interpretation of not only just prophecy, but all of Scripture. And only the experts could tell you about it. We looked at that, but there's one question that we really didn't talk about last time. When the Reformationists came and they started changing everything, we talked about people like Calvin, who started the Presbyterian Church. And we talked about people like Luther, who started the Lutheran Church. And how the Methodist Church came out of that Reformation movement. What about the Baptists? You didn't say anything about the Baptists, Doug. Well, that's true. I didn't. Were the Baptists not included in the Reformation? Well, let me tell you, there's two views. Two views. I don't think necessarily we can know for certain. I will tell you which way I lean. There are some people who will tell you, yes, the Baptists were a Reformation movement. They started in central Switzerland, and they started to grow, but the persecution against these early Baptists was so strong that they moved from Switzerland and relocated in an area in northern Germany. But after a while, the persecution there started to grow. You know, it does seem interesting that whenever someone really wants to obey God's law, there's persecution. Now, of course, we say there's no persecution in our country. But what happened was they went to North Germany. After a while there, they got persecuted so badly, they moved to England. And they relocated in England. They were doing fine there for a while. They were growing. And when they started growing, persecution occurred again. So where did they go from England? To the New World. And they got here to the United States and its fledgling colonies. And then guess what? Persecution started growing there. And so they followed a very charismatic leader named Roger Williams, and they started their own state, Rhode Island. Now, Rhode Island is no more Baptist than Washington, D.C. is right now. But the fact is, that's how things started. And if you take a Reformation viewpoint of the history of the Southern or the Baptist denomination, that's how it grew. There are others who say, no, the Baptists were not part of the Reformation. You see, the Baptists were always there. They never became a part of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a group called the Anabaptists who have been present all the way through. Now, a lot of historians try to really cloud who the Anabaptists were and what was going on. But let me do this. Think about this just a second. If you take the Anabaptists, what were their primary beliefs that differentiated them from everyone else? Now, you don't need to go into the beliefs like the belief in God, because all of these denominations believed in God, believed in Jesus Christ as God's only Son, and those types of things, being born of a virgin, literal resurrection and ascension. But listen to their six key beliefs. Baptism only by consenting adults who have received Jesus as their Savior. That sounds rather Baptist to me. Separation of church and state, meaning no state-sponsored church. Well, that sounds rather Baptist to me also. The Roman Catholic Church is not the true church of Jesus Christ. That's rather Baptist. The Calvinist theology of God's election is wrong. Men are not elected to hell because they are not elected to heaven. Well, the Baptists that I know, now let me rephrase that. Most Baptists used to believe that. That's changing a little bit. But number five, the Bible is a closed canon of holy books. Certainly Baptists believe that. And number six, worshiping God is a serious thing. Now, the history is not written well enough that we can know for sure. But I believe there was a small remnant of people who always opposed these views that the Roman Catholic Church had, and they had to stay in hiding or they would be killed and tortured. And so you don't have a lot of history on them. If I was forced to choose, I would say the Baptists are not Reformationists. They're just a minority view that's always been there. All right, Doug, let's say that. How did the Baptists view this concept of the rapture and even an allegorical versus a literal interpretation of the scriptures and the relation to prophecy? Well, it's interesting. If you really want to know when there was anything significant as to that in the Baptist church, you got to come to Dallas, in a church that started here. And they started out with one great pastor. Do you know who that pastor was? George W. Truett. When it came to the rapture, what did George W. Truett believe when it came to this prophetical scheme we've talked about? Truett was either a post-tribulationist or an amillennialist. He didn't believe in a tribulation preceded by the rapture, at least at the start of his ministry. He thought that things were going to get better and the kingdom of God was going to be ushered in and the church was going to do it. But then he went through World War I, and then he saw the Great Depression, and then he went through World War II, and he saw the Holocaust, and he changed. We're not getting better. We're getting worse. We're never going to get better. And the great pastor changed his mind. Then he was followed by an even greater pastor, I think, W.A. Criswell. W.A. Criswell believed in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. Not many other people did. And he would preach the Bible from cover to cover. Sometimes he would spend a Christmas evening preaching the whole Bible. And he'd just keep going until he finished. Well, how long was that?
New Year's Eve,
excuse me. Well, I'm not going to make any comments about what I was doing. But the fact is, he would do that. I can remember hearing him say, I was preaching, and there's a man who sat just down there, and that man said I was a pre-tribulationist. Now, all I was doing was preaching the Bible, Crystal would say. But that man, he kept saying that I'm a pre-trib. Well, if that's what the Bible teaches, I guess I am, he would say. And he was a pre-tribulationist. And the rest of the Southern Baptist Convention started to follow W.A. Criswell in that belief, and it's generally accepted through most conservative, let's say, not liberal Southern Baptist churches, but conservative Southern Baptist churches in a pre-tribulational view. And so what I want you to see is the fact that this passage is John is in the Upper Room Discourse. The fact that John does talk about eschatological events regularly in his gospel, and the fact that church history shows that a belief in the rapture has been around since the very start, are three reasons why we should accept this passage as Jesus is teaching on the rapture. But there are two more that I want to share with you this morning, if I can. Number one is the Jewish marriage system. The Jewish marriage system. And it's very important to understand how this works. So what we're going to do is we're going to go first through this system and seek to understand it. Then we're going to come back and we're going to make application of it. And we're going to see what the scriptures say concerning these parts of the Jewish marriage system. And we'll put it all together. So before we start that, let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, I pray that you teach us this morning and you help us to understand. We're not Jewish. And it's hard sometimes for us to understand the Jewish mindset on things. But I pray that you'll explain it to us this morning and give us insight with understanding as we see this beautiful picture that you have painted for us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's talk about this marriage covenant, which is the first step, and there's multiple steps. Most of you know how to get married in America. You've experienced it. You know people who've been a part of it, and there's all different kind of ways. You can have a quickie where you go to Las Vegas and you come back married. Or you can go through this process of engagement and planning and invitation and showers. And I can't even say that anymore. I don't want any part of that. I've gone through that and it was wonderful, but I would never want to do it again. That's right. But let's go on. In the Jewish marriage system, it's different. The groom in the Jewish marriage system, like in our country, it's not that way anymore. Roles have changed so much because of what's going on. The groom initiated the marital proposal in the Jewish system. Now, he would leave his home and he would come to the home of the bride. And there, for the most part, he wouldn't talk to her. He would talk to her father. Because one of the most important concepts was the bridal price. He would negotiate with the father the bride price. Once that price was negotiated, and once it was paid, the marriage contract would be legally consummated. And so they would have a marriage contract. Really outside of the bride's decision making, although most of the time she would be consulted to some degree. Then there would be a public display or consummation of that contract in a public consumption of the bride and the groom of a cup of wine. And they would drink together from the same cup, and that would bespeak the fact that there's now a bridal covenant that is made, and they are now betrothed. And betrothed is the name, the technical name that they would use to say the condition of both the groom and the bride. They have been betrothed. If you remember in Scripture, that was the condition of Joseph and Mary when they found out, when Mary found out of God's plans for her to be impregnated with the Son of God, and Joseph found out first that she was pregnant, and then God had to send an angel to say, settle down, Joseph, this is my doing. I mean, you think about it, what would happen if your engaged, soon-to-be spouse came to you and said, I'm pregnant, and you know it wasn't you, and she said, well, no, this came from God. Yeah, you would probably say, if not something worse than that. What kind of excuse is that? But anyway, God sent Gabriel, his chief messenger angel, to Joseph and explained things to him. So it starts out that way. The contract was publicly declared with that consumption of wine together from the same cup. At this point, as I said, the couple's considered to be betrothed. And what does that mean? The bride is set apart for her groom. She is now, we used to have a phrase in our culture, it's not used that much anymore. She's spoken for. You remember, ever heard that before? She is set apart. She now belongs to him. Betrothal is a little different than engagement. And I want you to understand that. If while Julie and I were engaged, she always had the opportunity, she wanted to pull that ring off and say, here, take it back, that's it, we're finished. She could do that, and that would be it. You can't do that when you're betrothed. It's got to have a procedure kind of like a divorce. It's a lot more serious to the Jewish people once you become betrothed. So the bride is set apart. She's spoken for, and her job now is to prepare for the marriage to her husband, to the groom who's going to be coming back for her. And she's preparing things for their house. She's preparing things that they're going to use to live with. But it's also considered a time of testing. Testing. Will she stay true to her betrothed? When is he coming back? She doesn't know. She doesn't know when he's coming back. So it's a time of testing. Now, it's interesting. It's very different from American system in this regard. Have you ever heard of a wife saying to her husband, "Now, wait a second. You know, you don't own me." Jewish bride couldn't say that. He did. He bought her from her father. It was a little different way of looking at things. Something we're not really used to. She couldn't really say that. Now, you say, "Well, I don't like that system at all." Well, maybe not. But it was a system that was implemented to teach us something about our relationship with God. We're gonna look at it in just a minute. So it's important for us to see that betrothal period. Now, she's set apart for him, and he leaves. Where does he go? He goes back to his father's house. He now has a job. He is going to prepare the bridal chamber and the living quarters for where they're going to spend maybe the rest of their lives. And so he has a job to do that. Sometimes he's gone for a year. Sometimes he may be gone for 2 years. How is the determination when he's completed that task? Who makes that decision? The father does, not the groom. Sometimes he may be motivated to come back a little sooner than he should, maybe. But that's not his decision. The father makes that decision for him. When Jesus spoke about it, many times he would say, "Well, no one knows that time except the father." And so that situation is made, and he is preparing that bridal chamber. Now, the next step in this system is the retrieval of the bride. He comes back for her. She doesn't know what time he's coming or when he's coming. And, you know, he can't text her and say, "I'm coming." He can't even send a telegram or get her on the phone. He just starts to come with a wedding party, and that time determined by his father. Now, he brings a number of associates with him. Usually these are male associates. Why? Why would he bring a bunch of friends with him? How many of you have ever traveled with a woman before? Do you ever... I have found sometimes that not only as the guy do I have to carry the things I'm taking, but there's a whole bunch of other stuff that we have to take too. But now think about this. She's moving out of her home. I don't know how many trips I made to McKinney to retrieve stuff. Don't say any more about that. Okay, I won't. But the fact is, she's taken everything she's been working on for a long time. Somebody's got to carry all that. Somebody also has to protect it when they're going. And so you need a large enough group to provide protection. Now, as he nears the bride's home, he wants to announce his arrival so that she knows he's coming. Sometimes the groups would just do that with shouting and loud noises. But how far does a shout carry? Other times, they would blow trumpets. They could blow a trumpet farther away, and she would know sooner that he is coming. She needs to get ready. Could you think of, the system could be a little bit abused, a sister who runs, "I just heard a trumpet! All right!" And they start well, nobody shows up. Can you imagine a sister doing that? But anyway, that's what they do. Now, there's one final important thing to see. The groom never comes into the bride's house. He stays outside. Meets people outside. He doesn't come in. People would say, "Well, why is that?" Well, it was just the way the system was set up. Well, why is it set up that way? We're going to find out in a minute why that is. Yes?
When you say when the groom is ready to come, it's the father that says he's got his house built.
The father determines that it's time to go get your bride.
Is that the father of the groom or the father of the bride?
No, the father of the groom. The groom. He is supposed to be seeing the preparations that the groom is making. And then he says it's time to go. But that's the father of the groom. Now, let's go on. When this retrieval occurs, he takes her back to the father's house. And they go into the father's house, and they are kept secluded in the father's house for a period of 7 days. 7 days secluded. Now, you can read some commentators that say, no, they're hidden in the father's house for 7 days. I don't like to use that word hidden, because hidden in believes not only you can't find them, but you don't know where they are. Well, everybody knows where they are. They're in the father's house. But they're not allowed in and out. No visitors are coming in. They're secluded. And they're kept secluded in there for 7 days because three things are going on. Three events that are occurring in there. They don't want any visitors. Number one, in that the bride is being ceremonially cleansed. There's a ceremonial cleansing. In Hebrew, it's called mikvah or mikvah. You can spell it with an E or an A. And it's a ritual bath and a ritual cleansing that she goes through in preparation for the wedding ceremony. Then there is a private wedding ceremony that occurs in the father's house. The only guests are those special guests that are allowed in the father's house or who are there waiting for them. And it's a private ceremony. And then finally, there is the consummation of the marriage, where the bride and groom consummate their marriage. Following that, then there's a public feast and a public presentation. The couple will appear as a couple for the first time in this feast. And the bride is unveiled so everyone can see her. And there is this great feast. Now let's go back. Why are we talking about this? Why are we going through these things? Why do we need to know this system? Because the Heavenly Father and His Son follow this system exactly. When Jesus is explaining the rapture to these men in the upper room, what do we know about them? We know they're Jewish. We know they were raised in a Jewish family. They were raised in a Jewish neighborhood. They were raised in a Jewish town. They were there immersed in the midst of a Jewish educational system and a Jewish culture and traditions. They were Jewish. They all know exactly how you're married in a Jewish society. They know everything there is to know about it. And when he starts using this marriage system as an analogy, these men understand right away. They understand exactly what he's talking about. And you're going to see it as we look at these various steps as we go back through it now. And I want you to see it from the Christian perspective. Number one, there was a marriage covenant. You remember that? Jesus left where he lived, his home, which was where? Heaven. That is the Father's house. He left the Father's abode. And he came to earth to claim or to make a contract for his bride. And who is his bride? The church. Us. Jesus makes it clear over and over and over that he likens our relationship to him, the relationship of the believer and the Savior, to that of the bride and the groom. And we are referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, that's very important. It means there's a price that has to be paid. It means there's a cent that has to be given. Now, think about this a second. When Julie and I were considering being married, if you draw a decision box, there are four possibilities. There's a possibility she could say no and I could say no. There's a possibility she could say yes and I could say no. There's a possibility that I would say no and she could say yes. And there's a possibility that both of us could say yes. When does a marriage occur? When both say yes, right? If either one says no, there's going to be no wedding. Oh, you begin to see importance in the relationship. There's no wedding, no salvation unless both say yes, Jesus and us. Not just one saying it. You know, think about it a second. What kind of wedding or what kind of relationship would it be if I said yes and Julie said no and I said, well, I'm going to force you. You don't have a choice. You're going to marry me whether you like it or not. Is that any way to have a marriage? You start like that, how's it going to end? Horribly. But you see, God set it up to picture this beautiful relationship he plans. In fact, there are some commentators that say the primary purpose that God created the marriage relationship was to teach you about our relationship with him. You mean it's not to reproduce? No, it's not to share a loving relationship with another human being who's different from you and yet made for you? No, that's not the primary, many of them say, and I tend to believe that. God wanted us to know, we're here so short of a time compared to eternity. Everything is about learning about how we should relate to God. And so that's what he's doing here. That's why he set this up. That's why I want you to see it. So, he travels and he pays the bride price. The bride price. What was the bride price? Jesus didn't pay anything. He didn't really have any money. He didn't have anything but the cloak on his back. Yeah, he did. He had himself. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. I want you to see this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we're going to start looking at some scripture so that you can see it. And there can be no question about what the scripture says about these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want you to look at verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And boy, I'm not doing a very good job of turning to it. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Wait a second. That you are not your own? Well, if you're not your own, whose are you? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's terminology speaking of the bridal price that Christ paid for you. What did he pay for you? His life. He gave his life to buy you as his bride. You see, at the time, you were in the slave market of sin. You had another owner. You weren't free. You were owned by sin and Satan. And he bought you. And he paid a price for you. And so he now comes in and he says he buys that price. Well, what's the other part besides agreeing to a price and paying a price? Well, there's that covenant where they both drink from the same cup. If you look over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 27 and 29, the only thing Matthew really records of the upper room discourse is in this passage, and it goes this way. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What he's talking about there is the pronouncement of that marriage vow, that marriage covenant that he's made and that he is fixing to pay the price for. And they drink that cup together. You notice, they didn't each have a little goblet that they drank from. It was one cup. It was passed around to all of them. And all of them shared it. And it was to picture the church agreeing to and publicly pronouncing that marriage ceremony. Now, or that marriage covenant. Take that forward to us the next time we share the Lord's Supper. Maybe we shouldn't just think of the payment of the bridal price, but we should think also of the covenant we're picturing and that we're looking forward to the next time we drink that with him in the kingdom when he comes back to retrieve us. That's what we should be thinking and praying about as we're waiting for that cup and waiting to consummate it in the Lord's Supper. I better not talk any more about that or I will lose control. The bridal chamber is prepared. Jesus has spent 2,000 years preparing the place where we are going to go and to be with Him. When He ascended back to the Father in Acts 1, 9 through 11, He was separated from His bride. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to keep you company until I come back. But He has gone. What would it be like for a groom to leave and never return? What kind of a man would do that? Question is, would the Son of God ever do that? Absolutely not. When He says, I'm coming back for you, He is coming back for us. And the Bible specifically says, some may count it long, but they don't understand. 1,000 years is a day to me, and a day is as 1,000 years, and I am coming back for you. He says in John 14:2 that He is going to prepare a dwelling place for you. And we'll get into that, what that means exactly, when we look at the chapter. But we need to understand Jesus has gone away, and He is going to be coming back. Now, He retrieves her. It talks about that in John 14:3 and again 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 5, which we've already studied. But you notice, if you were to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, you will see He makes it perfectly clear. Where do we meet Him? In the air, in the clouds. He says it twice. You're going to meet me in the clouds? I'll meet you in the air. I'm not coming to earth. I'm not going into your home. You see, that's why it was so important. Why that tradition originated, you see, that's ridiculous. Why can't He go into the home? Because it was a picture. And they didn't understand it, they just followed it. But it was a picture of what Jesus was going to do. I'm not coming back to the earth till the second time. So I'm most meeting you in the atmosphere. I'm meeting you in the air. I'm meeting you in the clouds. The same clouds that took me up when I ascended, that's where I'm going to be with you. And that's where you're meeting me and we're going home. I'm taking you back to my Father's house. Now, it's going to get even more interesting as I want you to see a couple of things. Now, did the bride know when He was coming? Did the church know? Does the church know when He's coming?
No.
It's imminent. But there's something interesting to see. I want you to think about this. When do you see in our city people starting putting up silver bells and Christmas trees and big old fat Santas and snowmen, and you start seeing all mistletoe and you're hearing songs like White Christmas and Silver Bells and all those other songs that aren't religious that they start playing immediately? When do you start seeing that?
October?
Maybe start of November? When you start to hear those things or see those things, what do you know? Christmas is coming. But what do you know even more than that? Thanksgiving's coming sooner, don't you? Oh, you're beginning to see the point. You see, yeah, you know Christmas is coming. We know that the tribulation's coming, and we can see things that are happening that set up that tribulation and that are making it possible. You know, before the Jews were in Jerusalem and in Israel, there was no way that tribulation could occur. But now it happened. First in 48, they took the land. They took Jerusalem in 67. All these things were seen in our lifetime. And if Christmas is coming, we know Thanksgiving's coming first. The same thing's true of the rapture. If the tribulation's coming, we know that the rapture's coming sooner. And so the window is slowly closing when it's going to have to be. We've never been really in a situation other than the last, say, 50 years where men could completely destroy this earth. If we allow that time to go on too long, it's probably going to happen. God knows exactly when. And what is in fact he said? He said, if I didn't come back when I did, the entire world would be destroyed and everybody would be killed. It's going to happen. And we know Thanksgiving comes before Christmas does. And so that's what I want you to think about here. Now, when our groom comes for us, will the bride take anything with her? You know, I've heard all my life, no, you don't take anything with you. That's wrong. That's wrong. How can that be wrong? It's wrong. I'm going to tell you what she's going to take with her. Just saying, why do you think he's bringing people with him? Now, let's go forward, because I want you to see how this works and what the bride will bring with her. Because he takes her back to his father's house. And there these three things start to occur. For 7 years, we will be in the father's house with our new husband, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Several things will happen. Number one, there is going to be a ritual cleansing of the bride. Ritual cleansing of the bride. You say, well, wait, I haven't heard too many people talk about that. What do you mean a ritual? Just like the Jewish bride had that mikvah, a ritual cleansing, we will. And it's something that you need to understand. How's he going to do this? Are you going to dip us in some water? Are we going to be rebaptized? No. In fact, it's going to be fire. Fire? Are you sure? All right. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn over first to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 10 and read through verse 15. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Now, turn with me over to the next book, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians verse 5 gives a little more insight that I want you to see. We're going to also look at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So when we get up to the Father's house, there will be a judgment. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, what will be judged or who will be judged? You, as an individual, will not be judged. Your salvation, the very fact that you're there, has assured you of your salvation. You will be saved. So you, as the person, will not be judged. But what you have done will be judged. And a very simple way to do it, it's put through a fire. A special fire, a heavenly fire. If they're things of wood, hay, and straw, they'll be burned up. If they're silver, gold, precious stones, they won't be. Now, what's the difference? In fact, you see, those are the things you're going to take with you, your works, which will then be judged. In other words, even the ones that aren't going to make it through the fire will be taken there and presented. And then you will see, along with everybody else, they're burned up, they're worthless. It's human righteousness. Human righteousness, things that are wrong, things that really aren't pleasing to God, They may be done right, but from the wrong motivation, or are rightly motivated, but done because they're disobedient to what God has said to do. Those things will be gone. And the only things that will be left is true godly righteousness. That is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. What happens then once you've gone through the fire, everything that's stained has been cleansed away by this fire, and you have those works remaining that were good, that were acceptable, that made it through the fire? You will be given rewards. And in fact, there are five key rewards it talks about in the Scripture. And I want to go through those rather quickly because I want you to see them. They're spoken of in the terms of crowns. The very first one is the crown of life. The crown of life, that's the martyr's crown. It's spoken of in James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. This crown of life, if you give your life for the Lord, you die because of it, you'll get the crown of life, the martyr's crown. Now, obviously there's no one in here right now who's going to receive it. Because, of course, you have to be dead. So everybody I'm hoping here is alive. We don't have any Methodists or Presbyterians. The second one is the crown of glory. The crown of glory, spoken of in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4. This is the crown that people who shepherd God's people, who shepherds God's people, will receive this crown, the crown of glory. For example, will W.A. Crystal receive this crown? Will Robert Jeffers receive this crown? Will Moses receive this crown? No. Is he a member of the church? Nope. Nope, he won't. This is for the church. All right. Will the little old lady who every year teaches and pours her life into and prays incessantly for a third grade girls in her Sunday school class that she teaches there, will she get this crown? Yes, I think she will. So there'll be a whole bunch of people who you've never heard of before who are going to get the crown of glory. And we need to see and understand that God's going to reward in that way. The third one is the crown of rejoicing. Are there people in this class who will receive that crown? Absolutely. My mother will receive that crown. Less, St. John will receive that crown. Anyone who God has used to help someone receive Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, you will get that crown. That'll be a crown that you can have. All you have to do is let the Holy Spirit use you in sharing the gospel, and you will receive that crown, the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. The next one is the crown of righteousness. Crown of righteousness. Now, I would expect different names for these crowns. The crown of righteousness is spoken of in 2 Timothy 4:8. Those who are looking for Jesus' return are going to receive the crown of righteousness. If you want to Jesus to come back, you're praying for it, you're hoping for it, you get this crown. He wants his bride to be looking for and expecting his return. Well, what if you lived way back in the third century and you were looking for him and he hadn't come anywhere since and you died and he never came? No, you're still going to get that crown. It's not when he comes, but that you were looking for his return. The crown of righteousness. The final one is the crown of the incorruptible. It's a victor's crown given to those who keep their body and do not yield to the lust of the flesh. It's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. Most of us, when we hear this, we say, well, I'm not getting that crown. But God wants there you to see that. And we need to come to understand it. Now, that private wedding ceremony occurs in the Father's house. It's interesting. In the Father's house, they would have guests, special guests asked by the Father. If we're going to the Father's house, and all the members of the church who died are going to be resurrected and included in this bride, and those of us who are alive are going to be changed and included in this bride. Well, I'll go up. Who would be the guests? Daniel, Noah, Job, Moses, Abraham, all of the Old Testament saints, I believe, will be the guests at that wedding party. And you'll be able to meet them. You'll be able to talk to them. I can't wait to say to Hananiah, what was it like in that fiery furnace? What did you feel? What did you see? How long did you stay in there? Was I right in thinking that maybe you stayed in there an hour? You know, talk to those people. How cool will that be? Well, anyway, that's going to be the private meeting. Then the public feast. Everybody's going to be there. We're going to be presented with our new husband. And he's going to have a feast for us. And it talks about it in Colossians 3, 3 through 4, and Revelation. Now, if you look at this Jewish marriage system and you compare it to John 14, and I want you to turn over to John 14, and I want you to see it. When he's talking to these men and he's sharing these things, and he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. What is going to come to their mind? Just like a groom leaves his bride to go to prepare a place, that's this kind of language. That's what he's talking about. When you look in the next verse, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, that's the next step of retrieval of the bride. It's clear what this is talking about. They don't have any question. So we have upper room discourse, eschatological events spoken of in the Gospel of John, historical belief in the rapture in the early church, and then we have the Jewish marriage system. Before we ever get, those are four reasons why this passage is clearly talking about the rapture. We've got one more that we don't have time for today. Skip to final thoughts, if you would. So what we're going to do is we'll look at that next time. But I want to leave you with some thinking here. And I want you to turn over to the book of James. Before we finish, everybody turn to James. This will be the last time you'll have to look at any passage today. So go ahead and turn to James. Now, I want you to turn to James chapter 4. Here's the question I want you to ask yourself. Are you betrothed to Jesus? Are you? If you've received Him as your personal Savior, you are betrothed to Him. Now, where are we in the Jewish marital system right now if you've been betrothed to Jesus? He's left to prepare a place. You're waiting. Are you supposed to be waiting doing nothing? No. You're preparing. You're building and getting ready to be the wife of the one who's going to come back for you. Now, you have been set apart. Set apart for who? Jesus. What does a set apart woman do? Maybe more importantly, what does a set apart woman not do? Are her affections for anyone else other than the guy she's waiting for? Now, I want you, book of James. Did James grow up in the same house as Jesus? Same home, same parents, same Jewish culture, same everything. Look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4. You adulteresses. Now what? Is somebody going and having illicit sex and that's why he's saying this to them? From his point of view, yes. Look at this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what's he talking about? Have you, as the betrothed, been flirting with the world? Or has the world been flirting with you and you enjoying it? Have you maybe gone so far as to date a little bit with the world? Spend an evening with the world? You know, I think from my own experience, if Julie had ever done something like that to me, or if I'd ever done something like that to her, there would be hurts in her or my heart that would be very difficult to heal. You would use words like betrayal. You know that word adultery? It's just such a hard word because it carries so much with it. Do you think that you've done anything like that to Jesus' heart? You know, people who sometimes do this, they think, well, they'll never find out. You can't say that with Jesus. He knows everything that you do, everything you say, everything you think in your heart. Are you spending your time waiting for his retrieval, cutting holes in his heart? Isn't that something that we should pray about and think about? Let's close. Father, I just thank you for the time that we could spend here together with you. I do not want to be someone who harms or hurts your heart. I know you love me. I know you paid everything you had to purchase me, a price that I'm really not worthy of. And I pray that you will help me to see the importance of not loving the world, not having affection for the world, not being friendly with the world, but saving myself for you, being set apart for you and you only. May you be pleased with me when you come back, not injured by me. And I pray the same for everyone else here. In the name of Jesus, amen.